Invite you to turn with me in to 1 Kings in chapter 9. We'll read from verse 9 to the end. 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room. And shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which have not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh and the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Amen. And so reads the word of God. So the title tonight is The Calling of Elisha. The Calling of Elisha. Most of you, not all, but most of you were here and may or may not remember that I preached a series on the life of the prophet Elijah. I couldn't really believe it whenever I looked up my notes and discovered that that was just under 5 years ago. It just seems like 2 years at the very most to me, but it was almost 5 years ago. So it's almost 5 years ago since we left Elisha standing on the banks of the River Jordan with Elijah's mantle in his hand, staring up into the heavens as his master was taking up in a whirlwind. So you might say that we're well overdue to return to Elisha, lest he remain there at the River Jordan in our thinking, holding Elijah's mantle and destined in Kelswater Church at least to be always considered the junior partner in this team of prophets. So we don't want to do that. And besides, who doesn't want to hear about the man who we heard when we left off almost 5 years ago, about the man who was given a double portion of the Tishbites spirit upon him? Given all that we know about Elijah's life and his ministry, surely being given a double portion suggests that Elisha, the sequel, surely it suggests that that's going to be some sequel. Surely that's some life, some ministry that we want to hear about. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to hear about Elisha's ministry. And the funny thing about it is, Elisha's ministry is, just by the very nature of things, overshadowed by Elijah's ministry. There's not the same blood and thunder about Elisha's ministry. There's not the fireworks of Elijah's ministry, or of the ministry of Elisha, compared to his mentor, to his master. To put it perhaps more biblically, there's not the great wind. There's not the earthquake. There's not the fireworks with Elisha in his whole personality and in his whole prophetic approach. Elisha's ministry, you might say, was very much like the small, still voice type of a ministry. But we read together there from chapter 19, and we were given the interpretation, weren't we, of the events which Elijah experienced on the top of Mount Horeb. The wind and the quake and the fire. And what do we read all the way through? What was the interpretation? God was not in it. God was not in it. But where was he? He was in the small, still voice. And that's meant to be teaching us something. At this particular juncture in Elijah's life, when he's beginning to think about being retired and all of its past, and now there's the small, still voice, and God's promise to be in the small, still voice in a way which wasn't true of the previous dynamic things in Elijah's ministry. And that really brings us, for a time tonight, to think about the background of the calling of Elisha. There's a sense in which tonight we're just really introducing the subject. But we need to refresh our minds about the background to Elisha's calling. Before we meet the man himself, what was the context into which we meet him? Well, in verse 19, we find these words, "So he," that's Elijah, "departed hence." He's going to get Elisha. He departed hence. So what we need to do now before we get to Elijah is to retrace Elijah's footsteps. We need to go back up the mountain with him for a few moments. We need to find out, why was God now calling Elisha? What was the purpose for it? What was the circumstances? We need to remind ourselves. Jehovah quizzed Elijah twice on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, it's the same mountain, different names. And he says, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Now that's the context for us, answering that question. Apart from when they crucified the Lord of Glory, this was the darkest of days in the history of Israel, these days. Ahab may have been on the throne, but it was Jezebel who wore the trousers in the kingdom. What was left of the worship of Jehovah after the successive reigns of idolatrous kings, all following in the same train as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? What was left when Ahab came to the throne and when he took this bride to himself? It was swept away altogether by this couple. You might say that Israel was occupied whenever Jezebel came onto the scene. The Sidonian god Baal, the fertility god, just swept the god of Israel away, off the scene altogether. Baal became the national religion of Israel. And it had a nursing father and a nursing mother in Ahab and in Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel made the state church. The prophets, the 850 prophets who were kept at their table. So you had a state religion and you had a sponsored religion. They were kept. The prophets of the Lord, where were they? Well, you know, they were either dead or else they were in hiding. And therefore, it seemed as though Jehovah was dead, or else at least he was in hiding. Now, that's how it would have appeared in these days. Cometh the hour, cometh the Elijah. Elijah's very name was a shot across the bows of Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah means Jehovah is God. It was a statement of faith. No, Jehovah is God is what Elijah's name meant, given the background in which he was called into. Jehovah is God. And Elijah was tasked at his calling with reasserting, restoring the Jehovah is God profession amongst God's people. National judgment was the keynote of Elijah's prophetic ministry. From day one, he set at his stall when he announced to Israel that there would be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word. Judgment. He came with a message of judgment. And despite the high noon showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, with the false prophets, and then the people's tacit response when the fire fell upon the sacrifice, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. So long as Ahab was premier in Israel, and so long as Jezebel was the first lady, as long as that was still the case, they were still very much in the driving seat. Still very much with power at their fingertips. And indeed, whenever Jezebel served Elijah, the death warrant had proved that for all of the false prophets being slain and for all of the confession of the people on Mount Carmel, things were pretty much still the same with this power on the throne. For all of Elijah's Herculean efforts, it all just seemed to be just for nothing. They were still, to all intents and purposes, back at square one after all the years. And so Elijah appears on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Mount of God, the Mount where God first appeared to Israel and made covenant, give the people his law, the law of the covenant, and the nation entered into covenant with their God. And Elijah now appears on that mountain, on that historic place, to accuse Israel, to condemn Israel, to charge Israel before God as having broken the covenant, as having committed apostasy, and to lament that the whole moral and religious climate and the prospects were a hopeless one. That's what he's doing there. A hopeless one. Cometh the hour, cometh the Elisha. The Elisha. For as much as Elijah should know that his labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that the Lord will respect that which concerneth him and perfect that which concerneth him. That which concerned the prophet. When God begins a thing,
He sees it through to the end. The psalmist says that he forsakes not the work of his own hands. He had started the work when he called Elijah. And now when he turns to Elijah and says, Elijah, go and get Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, to be prophet in thy room. He's going to be a prophet in your place. He's taken over from you, Elijah. I'm going to perfect that which concerns you. That's what this is all about. So, Elisha was being called to take up Elijah's place, along with Elijah's calling. He was being called, was Elisha, to restore the Jehovah is God, get rid of Baal and the worship of Baal and the prophets that were still remaining. That was the mission to which Elisha was being called. And there's the hint of the different type of ministry that Elisha was going to exercise. There's a hint of the even more effectual nature that Elisha was going to exercise by the very name that the man had, whom the Lord raised up. Elisha means God is salvation. God in his providence, even in the very naming of the prophets, was way ahead of the times. Elijah, Jehovah is God. That was the need of the hour. But then comes Elisha. And what's his message found in his name? Jehovah is salvation. Different note, tone to it. Elijah's ministry was predominantly a ministry, a message of judgment. It was cast in the die of miraculous deeds. It wasn't so much preaching in Elijah's ministry, but in terms of the miraculous deeds and works that he did, it was one of judgment primarily. But Elisha, on the other hand, by the die of miraculous deeds once more, well, he was sent not to condemn Israel, actually, but for its salvation. For salvation. Grace was to be the keynote of Elisha's ministry. Judgment for Elijah, but now his successor. It was one of grace. He was going to complete what Elijah had started. Elijah with his judgment, and now one with a softer note to it. One with salvation. Now the observant among you, if your minds are thinking as they should be, will rightly make the parallel between the calling of these two prophets, Elijah and then Elisha, and the particular emphasis in their ministries. You should be thinking to yourself, well, that's not unlike the calling of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right. It's not unlike it. And it's deliberately not unlike it. How did the Baptist turn up? The Baptist turned up a wee bit like Elijah, didn't he? As a matter of fact, he was called. Elijah has come amongst you. What Jesus said about him. And what was his message to Israel? Well, he stands in the wilderness and he preaches to them, O generation of vipers, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist preaching arrested the whole nation by its force. And the force and thrust of it was one of judgment. The axe is laid at the root. And as he preached, what was he doing? Well, he was preparing the way of the Lord. He was preparing the way of his successor. And Isaiah 42 prophesies of the Baptist successor in these terms. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. The Baptist's successor was going to be the still, small voice in comparison to John's ministry. John's was earthquake, it was whirlwind, it was fiery preaching. But Christ came after a different manner. And again, the very name of the thing was a hint of it. Elisha was Jehovah the Salvation. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. There's a different tone about Christ's ministry, about Christ's message, than there was with the Baptists. And the Lord Jesus turned up for his first ever public preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. And you know, and you remember how he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened his ministry in these terms. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, the gospel tells. He closed the book and stopped reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah at the very point where the very next line reads, "On the day of vengeance." That's what he would have read, but he didn't. He stopped it at that point where he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped short of declaring vengeance of the Lord. He was deliberately, was our Lord, halting just there, to announce to Israel that God had not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. Not for vengeance, but that the world through him might be saved. For the law was given by Moses. And Elijah nailed it, didn't he? On Israel's front door. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Elisha was a forerunner in the same way Elijah was. He was a forerunner of Jesus Christ in the same way that Jesus Christ was of Elijah. And you and I, who are on this side of the cross, living under the gospel dispensation, we ought to be more genetically attracted to the ministry and to the message of Elisha than Elijah. We ought to be more genetically biased towards the message of grace rather than the message of vengeance. It should be Elisha for us. Speak after the manner of man. We know that God's righteous and just, but you know what I'm saying. We should be more keen to hear about grace. Grace. And given any lack of the charismatic that we find in Elisha's ministry in comparison to Elijah's ministry, surely that's more than compensated by the thrust of grace, the thrust of mercy, the thrust of salvation in it that's not found in the same extent in Elijah's ministry. So we should really want to hear Elisha's life and study it. Now that's the transition that's being made here in verse 19 as it begins to unfold. So he departed thence, that's from Mount Sinai, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Finding Elisha, he went in search of Elisha, and finding him is instructive to us of the Lord's care at three different levels.
In founding Elisha, the Lord was taking care in the most immediate circumstances of Elijah, the prophet. Taking care of Elijah. Up to now, Elijah's ministry had been very much an in the desert, John the Baptist type of a ministry. For time enough, the only companions that he had were ravens who came morning and night with his daily bread. For long enough, he had no fellowship, no encouragement. And we would be erring if we thought that just because Elijah comes across to us as a hard man, his exterior seems hard to us, we would be judging by the outward appearance if we thought that because of his demeanor, that he had no need for social intercourse, no need or craving for brotherly fellowship. Remember what James said about him? James said that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. We need fellowship. We need encouragement. We need social intercourse. And Elijah also needed that. So the Lord's provision of Elisha for Elijah was part of that. Care for Elijah, his weary, battle-worn servant. It was a wee bit like the provision of Timothy for the Apostle Paul. From prison in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me." He refers to Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "He who is my beloved son." Later on, in a week or two's time, we're going to hear Elisha address Elijah as, "My father, my father." And so there was that with the prophet, Elisha and Elijah. There was with Paul and Timothy, social intercourse, the care when others forsake us. He who had been latterly so despondent, Elijah had sat, hadn't he, under the juniper tree, and he wished that his life was finished, that the Lord would just take him away. And so providing for him now, Elisha, was the Lord realizing the words of Ecclesiastes 4, where Solomon writes, "The two are better than one, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow." He had nobody to lift him up at the juniper tree. God had to send him an angel. But now he's given him one to lift him up. You and I should thank God for the Elishas that he sent across our path. Whenever we were falling, whenever our hands were drooping, what has he done? He sent one who will lift us up. Those who have come alongside us and who have supported us and given us Christian encouragement and helped us. Part of God's care for us, Elishas. I trust that all of you have experienced that from both sides of the equation, as Elijahs, but also as Elishas. Never underestimate something as simple in your life as your friendship and as your fellowship with other believers. Don't underestimate. At the personal level, you, Christian, are part of God's care for his people. The phone call you made, come alongside and say, "I'm praying for you," or whatever it might have been, it's God's care. And Elisha, it's a beautiful thing that you shouldn't miss. We thank God for that. But we thank him most of all for that man, whenever we're falling, who we don't have to go in search of, that we don't have to go on a trek looking for, who's easier to find than Elisha was to find, since he's a friend who sticketh closer
than a brother. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Thank God for that best of friends. The care for us as individuals. So it was in the calling of Elisha. But then there's also the God's care for his church. The provision of Elisha was also for the care of the church, for the care of Israel. Now we've already had this in the introduction. Elisha was being called to continue the work that Elijah had started, which was the care of the church. 7,000 in Israel. Church was very small. 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. What a source of strength it would have been for the 7,000 to see for them a ready-made replacement for Elijah. Elijah was getting on. He was getting older and older and tireder and weaker. But God made a man to replace him. It would have been very easy for the 7,000, for the church that would remain in Israel, to have despaired. They looked at the situation that they found themselves still in, and they looked at the 100 or so prophets hiding all of those years in the caves. Were they ever going to poke their head out of the cave? Were they ever going to come out of the darkness and into the light? It would be easy to have despaired. There's no help in those caves. And Elijah's getting on. And they could have despaired and said, well, even if one does come out of the cave, even if one does brave it and brass neck it, surely he's not going to be a patch on the man who was able to shut up the heavens from the rains and open the heavens for fire. Surely he's not going to be like Elijah. So what chance have we got? But easy for the church to have despaired. Be easy for the church at the spur of the day. The godly remnant in the nation today. Well, what do we see all around us? We see religious apostasy on all sides. We see the wholesale removal of Christ and his word from the nation, and the church is inconsequential, has no influence on the national life whatsoever. And we look around at the ministers, at me and my fellow ministers, and we could easily lose heart. We could easily faint. Is him, John Coates, or the likes of him, are they going to arrest the decay in these nations of ours? I remember reading a book in the Faith Mission when I was there called Why Revival Tarries. And Leonard Ravenhill was the author, I think. And he says the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know. In one way, yes, the church is looking for better methods. And what is needed is better men. That's true. But is God looking for better men? When you look around today, do you see the great white hope appearing amongst men? I don't see it. But surely the Lord, who owns the preachers on 1,000 hills, surely he's not stuck for options. Surely he's not running around looking for a better man, someone who's able to get the church out of the mess. Surely that's not the God that we have. If such a man does appear, or men do appear, if and when they appear among us, it will be someone who he has sovereignly raised up, just as he did with Elijah, just as he did with Elisha. Someone who has been sovereignly shaped and qualified by providence and raised up in his mercy for the care of his church. That's how he does it. We sang in the psalm a few moments ago. When God sent a famine and the bread was stirred, he sent a man ahead. He always does it through a man. That's what history teaches us. But it's God's man. It's God's man. It's God's man we look for. In the meanwhile, before that man or men, if that's the way he does it, in the meanwhile, what is the church to do? Well, she's not to hide in the cave. She's to commit the apostolic doctrine. Paul says, commit the same to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We preach in season and out of season. We commit it to faithful men. And so it goes on in trust. And we do believe that every ordination, every installation holds out the hope. Holds out the hope. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I've said to you before, but I remember when we first started in the Faith Mission Bible College, one of our teachers said that every year, every new intake, he said they used to look for a man. Have you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And he said he was still looking the year I was there. Our hopes were dashed. But he was right. He was right. But if and when one does come, it'll be God's man, raised up and prepared by the Lord for the care of his church the way Elisha was, the way Elijah was. And that was very much the providential care that the Lord put in place with Elisha. We see his response to all these things in the latter part of chapter 19. Elijah comes along, passes him by, and he casts his mantle upon Elisha. I suppose you might say it's the Old Testament version of the laying on of hands. He cast his mantle upon Elisha. Elisha, no doubt, was one of the 7,000. One of the 7,000. He was vexed by the ungodly conversation of the ungodly all the day long. He was vexed that the foundations were destroyed. And the only time that he bent his knee was to pray to the Lord. He would have prayed, no doubt, words along these lines. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. And the wicked walk on every side, for the vilest of men are exalted. That would have been the type of prayer he would have prayed. And one day, he got up off his knees and he opened his eyes. And what do you know? Elijah's coming towards him. And he's taking off his cloak. We shouldn't ask for anything in prayer unless we're prepared to be the answer of our own prayers. So it was with Elisha. Was he prepared to be the answer to his own prayers? Well, that's here. Because we see that he was prepared in three ways. He showed he was prepared in three sacrifices he made, you might say. First of all, he sacrificed his family affections. In verse 20, we read these words. He says to Elijah, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Now, some commentators would criticize Elisha for wanting to go home first and to embrace his loved ones. And they do so because of that parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 62. You remember the Lord Jesus called the man. Or the man came and said, Lord, I will follow thee. That's the way it was, wasn't it? Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at my home. You remember how the Lord replied to him. He says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. It was a rebuke from the Lord. It was the same condition
that Elisha was putting forth here. He said to Elijah, let me go back first and kiss them who are in my home. It was the very same thing that Elisha was saying as this man, Luke's gospel, was saying. But the motivation of both men was very different in asking to go back to their families. The man who Jesus dealt with, his request to go back and kiss, his request was out of reluctance to put his hand to the plough, whereas Elisha's request was out of eagerness to put his hand to the plough. Elisha's home visit was purely and simply to kiss them goodbye. He wanted to get that out of the way and get on with it. The man in Luke's gospel, well, he wanted to go home and kiss with a lingering kiss, a very lingering kiss, a long lingering kiss. Didn't want to go to it. Elisha couldn't wait to get to it. Let me go home and kiss them and we'll get started. Now, saying that, we shouldn't think that Elisha was another hard man, leaving his family, his parents. He would have felt the pain in cutting once and for all the umbilical cord of affection that undoubtedly he would have had for his parents. And that's something that all missionaries have to cut before they go out into the ministry, be it from a distance. I know that I've given you this example before, and this is how you know you're beginning to be long in a ministry in one church when you're repeating yourself, but it's worth hearing again. Something of the sacrifice at that familiar level that a missionary has to go through. It's that of John G. Patton, a covenanter from the 19th century. He went out to the New Hebrides in those days. Once you went, you went. There was no coming back. It was the other end of the world for his ministry. He set out for Glasgow on foot. It was a journey of some 40 miles. And he went out with his father on the journey, part of the journey at least. And he writes in his journal sometime afterwards these words. He says, my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsel and his tears and his heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as they were then. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. Then we halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you. Unable to say more, his lips kept on moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner of the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing where I had left him, gazing after me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. We don't appreciate, I'm sure. We undervalue what it's like for those who have gone from our own church and from other churches and their wives and their children who have left house, our brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children for Christ and for the gospel's sake. Cutting the family ties, what a sacrifice. Some of us know what it is to have to kiss our children goodbye for another few months until the next holidays. But once you went in those days, and even to the extent today, you go. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. But there's another part of the verse in the gospel which also comes in to Elisha's call and does so graphically. And that is, he sacrificed his livelihood. Because in verse 21 we read, and he took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with instruments, with the instruments of the oxen. By doing so, Elisha was making a public statement. He was publicly stating before all who watched on. He was saying, I'm renouncing. I'm writing off all of my prospects, all of my prosperity, all security, tranquility, and safely. I'm bidding it adios whenever I burn it now. Sacrificing his livelihood, his security, his provisions, his prospects. Kissing the sun meant for him not only kissing everyone goodbye, which was hard enough, but kissing everything goodbye as well, and casting myself upon the ravens, upon the ravens, upon God. You perhaps know the story of William Borden at the beginning of the 20th century, American. William Borden was the heir to the Borden family fortune. Millions, millions. He felt called of God to go and work among the Muslim Kanzu people in China. And he intimated that that's what he was doing. His friends, well, he thought he was mad. To give it all up, to do this, he was mad. But in the flyleaf of his Bible, before he went off, leaving it all behind, he wrote these two things, these two lines. In his Bible, no reserve, no retreat. And off he went. Off he went. And as he headed towards China and these people he was more on the work amongst, he stopped off first in Egypt to do some studies in Arabic. He wanted to learn a language, as you would do. And when the first month of his studies in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. Just after a month, actually, I was right, just after a month leaving America, he died of meningitis at the age of 25 years. What a waste. What a waste. Whenever they recovered Borden's belongings and they brought them back home, they went to his Bible and they found these words written on the flyleaf. No reserves, no retreats, and then he had added, no regrets. No regrets. Elisha had no regrets. Whenever he sacrificed the oxen, verse 21 tells us that he boiled the flesh of the oxen and he gave to the people and they did eat. What was he doing? He was throwing a feast. He was celebrating. He was rejoicing. He had given up family. He had given up livelihood, but he had no regrets. He was rejoicing. It was a day of merriment as far as he was concerned, despite all the sacrifices. Oh, for the joy that was set before him. And if you're thinking, as you should be, you should be running on ahead to Jesus Christ. And we know all that he, being called to be a prophet, he left his father's side. He left his land, heaven's land. He left it all behind. Cast himself upon his mother's breast. Sacrificed it all. And died on the cross. Any regrets? Oh, for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame. The last time King Ahab saw Elijah, he was heading down the road, southbound, towards Beersheba. Seemed to me that his tail was between his legs. His wife marked his card for him. Perhaps he dared to think he had seen the back of Elijah. He had seen the back of the troubler of Israel. Little did he know that he was going to come back with Elisha. And it was going to be double trouble for him from here on in. And that's what we'll be looking at over the coming weeks. Amen.